Let's turn back as we come once again to our study in Psalm 66. And we'll pick up at verse 7. Actually, Psalm 66, reading from verse 8 to verse 12. Psalm 66, verses 8 through 12. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us, you have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us in to the net, you laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. We were asking the question this morning, how can you and I live so as to bring honor and glory to God? And we established, first of all, that we do so by sounding God's praise. We saw that in verses 1 and 2, we sound forth God's praise. We do so enthusiastically. We do so in an enlarged manner, and we do so in an enlightened manner. And then we saw, secondly, how that we live by and glorify God, by our lives we glorify God by speaking of him, by speaking of him. First of all, by speaking of his power. By speaking of his power, A, in creation, and B, in redemption. We saw that we live to the glory of God by speaking of his preeminence among the nations, the fact that God reigns sovereign among the nations. What we're going to do is we're going to finish off that part this afternoon, that third part, and then do one more point of this message. So we only consider 3 points today. So one third just now, and then the second, the third main point of this message. So how do we live to the glory of God? Thirdly, we live to the glory of God by speaking of his providential care of humanity. We live to the glory of God by speaking of his providential care of humanity. We see that in verses 8 and 9, and here's what the psalmist says. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. God is to be praised, the psalmist says here, for keeping our souls among the living. In other words, for keeping us alive, for not letting our feet slip. Translation, we are not the keepers of ourselves. God is. He is the one who protects and preserves us, and yet foundational as a truth that is, by the way many conduct themselves, it seems they think otherwise. That God oversees, provides for, and sustains his creation, of which you and I are a part, we refer to as his providential care. The Bible is filled with statements pointing to the truth of God's caring oversight of his creatures. The Bible teaches that he provides for the birds, for the lilies of the field. We see that in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 through 30. The Bible says in Psalm 104, verses 10, 11, and 13, he sends forth springs in the valleys, which springs flow between the mountains, giving drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16 declares, the eyes of all look to you, and you give to them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Job chapter 12 verse 10 states, in his hand is the life of everything, every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. You remember Paul in his Sermon on the Mount, we referred to that this morning, Paul declared to the gathering there on Mars Hill concerning the Creator God. He says how that he himself gives life to all people, breath and all things, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Acts 17, 25 and 28. Psalm 42 and verse 8, the psalmist refers to God as, quote unquote, the God of my life. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Indeed, all of these statements effectively make the point that the whole world is in the hands of a benevolent overseeing God. These declarations of the word of God underscore the truth that yes, God is much caringly involved with the world and that he has not at all abandoned this world that he has created. And you and I need to remember this constantly, that it is only by the sustaining grace of God that you and I are able to do anything. Our very existence derives from God. Our next breath is totally dependent on him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 104, verse 29, concluding his reflection on the sustaining activity of God toward his creatures, here's what he says: when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. That's what we call the providential care of God. And what the psalmist is suggesting here, that part of what it means to live to the glory of God is to acknowledge and to praise God for the fact that he is our keeper, that he, the one who created this world, sustains it, he sustains us, he provides for us, we live and we move and we have our being in him. Every waking moment should remind us, every breath we take should remind us that our lives are held in the hands of a benevolent, caring God. We need to affirm that. That's what part of what it means to glorify him. We live to the glory and honor of God then by sounding forth his praise, by speaking of him. Thirdly, we live to the glory and honor of God by submitting to his discipline, by submitting to his discipline. And we see that in verses 10 through 12. We could also state it like this: we live to the glory of God by being steadfast in trials. In verses 11 and 12, the psalmist recounts some of the most harrowing instances of suffering, of great hardships, of great distress, agonizing distress, which his nation Israel had to endure. He alludes to such magnitude of suffering, sufferings of the kind that's analogous to being ensnared, hemmed in as with a net, he tells us, suggesting that there was no way out of that situation. We see that in verse 11a. He recalls the experience of such suffering that felt like a crushing burden on their backs, verse 11b. This, of course, could refer to the very oppressive treatment they received during the period of the judges. We don't know, but very likely it was something like that. It could refer to the oppression they suffered from foreign powers throughout their history as a nation. Now the psalmist speaks in verse 12 of how men, that is nations, rode over their heads. An allusion to the kind of servile domination, of brutal treatment to which their tormentors subjected them. Their enemies walked all over them, as it were, is what the psalmist is saying here. And then he speaks in the B part of verse 12 of how they had gone through fire, through water, imageries which denote the extremities of severe suffering, hardship, distress. In other words, many and varied were the circumstances, the harsh, bitter circumstances into which the people of God had been brought. And this is certainly true of you and me today. This is certainly true that from time to time, God in his providence, by various means, allows us to undergo trials, to undergo afflictions, to undergo hardships, bitter experiences of one kind or another. God may allow us to go through some huge disappointment. He may allow us to go through a season of terrible illness. He might allow us to go through a bout of financial reversal. He might allow us to go through some broken relationship. And what is most significant in verses 10 through 12, if you look at verses 10 through 12, what is significant there is the perspective into which a psalmist cast these many sufferings of the people of Israel. We notice, first of all, that he saw behind the afflictions they suffered from their tormentors the sovereign hand of God. Behind all the sufferings, behind all their bitter, harsh experiences, the psalmist was able to discern the sovereign hand of God. He saw how that God was the one who at the end of the day was in fact the one who allowed all that they experienced before them. Note verses 11 and 12, the psalmist declares there. Notice the personal pronoun in addressing God. Here's what he says. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. You ask the question, can God allow people to afflict us? Can God use people to hurt us? Can God allow people to really put us in difficult, distressing situations? People today, even Christians, will readily reply, my God doesn't do that kind of thing. I'm blessed. I'm a child of his. In fact, no weapon, the word of God says, that formed against me shall prosper. And every tongue that rises against me in judgment, I will overcome. That's what they'll say. And what we discover is the naivety, the ignorance of many a professing Christian. Many a Christian will make such kinds of arguments. Why? Because they have a lopsided, uneven view of the Word of God. Now let me show you this. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and following, Paul raises this question, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the implicit answer is no one. But here's what the Word of God is not saying there. The Word of God is not saying that absolutely there will never be situations where people will not actually hurt us. What Jesus is in fact saying there, what the Word of God is in fact saying there, Paul is saying there, as he speaks the Word of God, as he writes the Word of God, Paul is saying there, in other words, that no one can what? Effectively come against us. In other words, while they may harm us, while they might hurt us, they cannot effectively and ultimately destroy us. Indeed, we are having today, we are seeing in our time, people being harassed, tormented, brutally killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, while Scripture promises in a general way the protection of God from those who would hurt us, Scripture also teaches that in his sovereign will, God can and does at times use evil men and even Satan to afflict us. You remember, he allowed Satan to afflict Job. You remember how terribly Job was afflicted. Read the book of Job. See how that his health was marred. His family was lost. He suffered disease. His friends came and could not even recognize him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 tells how he received a thorn in the flesh. A thorn was given him in the flesh, and here's how he describes it. A messenger of Satan to harass him. Now the question is, who was it that gave Paul that thorn? Certainly it was not Satan. It was not Satan. Clearly, Paul recognized that it was God. Why? Because he says there that the purpose of the thorn was to keep him from becoming conceited. Obviously, Satan would never send a thorn in Paul's flesh to keep him from being conceited or to keep anyone from being conceited for that matter. Why? Because according to 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, conceit or pride is one of the means by which he ensnares leaders of the church, landing them into the disgrace, into reproach, Paul says there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Indeed, after Paul pled with the Lord three times to remove the stone, the Lord replied in verse 12. He says in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness," suggesting there once again that God allowed and was in control of his suffering. So here's what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying, with all the distresses we were facing from our tormentors, they were riding over our heads, they were putting heavy burdens on our backs. The psalmist had a divine perspective where he saw at work the sovereign hand of God. He says, "You, Lord, did it." Do we see and can we understand that when we are in those situations which we consider to be undesirable and we consider that the devil is harassing us through people, that God might well be using people to really rub us, to refine us, to chisel, to sandpaper us, as it were? And part of what it means to live to the glory of God, we are saying, is to recognize the sovereign hand of God in our suffering, is to have a divine perspective regarding the hurts, the ills we endure. This is made plain in the psalm before us. A second perspective the psalmist had of the sufferings his nation experienced was that they represented trials or testing. Again, from God, notice verse 10, here's what he says, "For you, O God," so he realizes God's involvement. What was God up to? Here's what he says, "For you, O God, have tested us, you have tried us as silver is tried." If you understand anything about how silver is tried, how the silver is placed in the furnace and that thing melts, the psalmist is saying here that rigorous and harsh and bitter and rough as the experience of suffering was, God was in fact the one behind it, and he was there as a refiner. And what was he doing? He was testing us. He was trying us. And he does so not only for his glory, but remember, he does it for our good. In allowing us to pass through the deep waters of suffering, to endure the fiery furnace of affliction, he tests, he tries us. Why? So as to purify and refine our character. He tests us so as to improve our faith. It means, by means of testing, by means of trials, he brings us into a greater understanding and knowledge of himself. We see that in Job 42, verse 5. After Job had suffered tremendously and he met with God, God was now giving him, as it were, a revision. You know, after the exams you have, and everything is over, you have a little revision. And God had this dialogue with Job. Job concluded, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." What was Job saying there? Job was saying here, through all that I have been, I now can see and have a greater appreciation of who you, God, are. You know, the truth is, we learn about God from his word, yes? And that's where we get our knowledge of God. But God at times takes us to another level. He takes us through the woodshed. He takes us through trials. And it is through the mill of suffering, it is through the furnace of affliction, that he makes himself clearer and clearer to us. Someone has well said that, quote, "Through tests we develop testimonies. Through trials we learn to triumph in God. We remain immature and weak when we are not tested. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, then, the Apostle Peter will write, "For a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." From what we have been saying, then, it follows that not every instance of suffering, not every instance of pain, of distress we go through, is always the result of sin. The truth is, God at times allows us to face situations where our faith in Him is challenged and needs to be strengthened. It does not necessarily have to do with any particular sin or sins in our lives. God takes us to a deeper level. Here's what Jesus said in John 15. "The one, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." The one who is bearing fruit, that what God does, He purges that one so that he might bring forth more fruit. And purging is not pleasant. It's not a pleasant experience. Pruning is not a pleasant experience, but it is through pruning that we become more fruitful. How we need this divine perspective in our troubles. Indeed, this is what will foster patient, steadfast endurance in the midst of those harrowing trials. And to the extent that we can discern the hand of God, to the extent that we can praise Him for what He is accomplishing in those sufferings, in those trials, we are growing in spiritual maturity. Now, a third perspective the psalmist had of the sufferings of his people, the sufferings his people experienced, was this: God was the one who saw to their safekeeping. God was the one who saw to their safekeeping. Through all that they suffered, it was God who was there supporting their faith, upholding their faith, keeping their feet from stumbling. He says there in verse 6, He was the one who ensured that they did not buckle under affliction. Reading verses 9 and 10 together, we see this. The psalmist says concerning the Lord, "Who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us, and you have tried us as silver is tried." The clear truth that's presented to us here is that our ability to withstand trials, our ability to withstand sufferings, is all dependent on God and none of us. It's not how strong we are. It's God who, by His sovereign providence, by His sustaining grace, sees to it that we do not crumble, that we do not buckle under those trials. Indeed, the Word of God tells us in Jude 25 that He is able to keep us from falling. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials." He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Our ability to withstand trials, to withstand the rigors and the horrors of deep sufferings, is not dependent on how strong we are. It's not based on how strong we are. Rather, it is entirely based on our being strong in the Lord. Then you notice a fourth perspective the psalmist had of the sufferings his people experienced was their end result. Their end result. Look at the C part of verse 12. Because there you'll find, after enumerating the bitter realities the nations had been through, he says there in the last clause of verse 12, here comes, "Yet you have brought us into a place of abundance." You can circle that word, "yet." Notwithstanding the ordeal, notwithstanding the fire, notwithstanding the raging flood, you have brought us out into a place of abundance. And here we are given assurance that notwithstanding the immense suffering we may encounter, God will never leave us to pine away. He will never leave us in the lurch. Indeed, he will in his own time, to use the language of the psalmist, bring us out. Time and again we see in scripture how the Lord delivers his people from various adverse conditions, bringing them out of those circumstances. Again, to use the language of Psalm 66 verse 12, scripture speaks of how he takes his people through this, that, and the other. For example, Isaiah 43 and verse 2, he takes his people through the waters, through the rivers, so that they are not overwhelmed. He takes them through the fires, through the flames, so that they are not burned, so that they are not consumed. He leads them, Psalm 106 verse 9, through the deep, the raging depths. Indeed, he takes them, according to Isaiah 48 verse 21, through the deserts. Remember how he led Israel? How did he lead them? He led them, yes, 40 years, but he led them through the wilderness. There was a way out. He led Job 29 verse 3 speaks of how he leads through darkness. Deuteronomy 2 verse 7, he leads through the great wilderness. Psalm 23 verse 4, he leads through the valley of the shadow of death. And from what we see in scripture, the Lord brings us out and he leads us through all the various trials we encounter, not as an end in itself. He brings us out, praise be to his name, but beyond that, he brings us into that which is great. Again, note verse 12, in which after outlining what the nation had been through, the psalmist says this, yet you have brought us out, watch this, into a place of abundance. And this is very important. What would constitute this place of abundance? Have you thought about that? Here a person goes through suffering. You might be going through some deep waters, and the word of God says here, how that he leads his people through all these ordeals into a place of abundance. What is that place of abundance like? Have you thought about it? Let me share with you some ideas of this place of abundance. Among other things, we think of the joy that follows suffering. The joy that follows suffering, that's a place of abundance, because Psalm 30 verse 5 tells us, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We can actually sense something of this joy. Psalm 126, when Israel reflecting on how they had been delivered from captivity, the psalmist is recounting the experience of the nation. He says, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, our tongues with singing and praise. So much so the heathen said, God has done great things for them. Yes, when God brings us through trials, one of the places of abundance through which he takes us is the place of joy. We think of the glory that follows our suffering. That's another place of abundance. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, here it comes, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And this, of course, lies not on this side eternity, but lies beyond the beyond. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified together with him. We think of the godly character that suffering makes of us. That's a place of abundance. The godly character that is formed through sufferings, through trials. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we see here, the psalmist is saying that suffering is purposeful. Why? Because there is an end result in which God, having brought us through those trials, through those sufferings, he brings us into a place of abundance. We come into a place of joy. We come into a place of glory. We come into a place of fruitful, godly character. We come into a place of peace, abundant peace in God and with God. God is to be praised, and one of the ways we praise him is by sounding forth his praise. We praise him, we glorify him, we bring glory to him by speaking of him. We bring glory to him by submitting to his discipline. By submitting to his discipline, we do that how? By discerning his sovereign hand in those trials, in those sufferings. We do that by discerning that God, through those sufferings, is testing us, is trying us. And we discern in those sufferings that God has an end result in which he brings us into a large place, a place of abundance. May God bless these truths to our hearts. We give him thanks. We give him praise. We thank him for Lord Jesus Christ, who exemplified all these things. We thank him that he continues to be involved in our lives, to sustain us, to strengthen us in our walk with him. May we evermore praise him. May we evermore rejoice in him. May we evermore represent him well by speaking of him unashamedly, unabashedly, for his glory. Amen.